guys can be seated. We came back from Firestorm, the conference in Harrisburg. And just truly got a refreshing from the Lord and really challenged in a lot of ways. And then that's what we need. Yeah. We all need to be challenged. We all need to just be reminded of who we are and not lose sight. And oftentimes we can lose sight when things are happening. But man, the word was so good this time. The word was just so good. It was so simple, but it was so solid. To just stand and believe. Don't agree with it. It's pretty simple instructions. Don't agree with that stuff. I can't help but think of the nation. Don't agree with that stuff. Turn off the TV. Can I give you a skin? This is a free one. Turn off the TV. You only need enough to know to what to pray for and then turn it off. That's it. That's good. Because the enemy is stealing your time. He keeps you occupied with video games, your phone, your iPad, sports, and all this stuff. And one of the messages was really about this. So you're getting an overflow from conviction in my own life in a lot of ways. But it's really good, because if we're not a praying people, what's going to happen if we don't pray? There ain't nobody else. Do you know that? There ain't nobody else. Jesus passed the baton on to us. He passed on everything that His Father gave Him, He passed on to us. He said, the same glory that my Father gave me, I give to you. And I give you power to walk in signs and miracles, signs and wonders. I give you the power to heal, not only physically, but internally in the soul, in the wounds of our soul. Praise God. How are we doing? Is the life you're living worth the price He paid? And if you're praying for the sick and they're not getting healed, don't quit. Keep going. Keep praying. Because you don't need an anointing to heal if you don't pray for the sick. Just saying. I'm going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 18, 1 through 6. This is exciting to me. It's exciting to me because one of the speakers kept saying, I am not mad at you. Yes, man after my own heart. He said, I am not mad at you. And he kept, you know, it was Todd White. Guy's amazing. We've seen him many times. But you'll walk out of there. If you weren't straightened up when you came in, you'll be straightened up when you come out. He's just is really good. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Hezekiah reigns in Judah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Ela, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him, none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the kings of Assyria and did not serve them. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. God, I thank you for the word that comes out of this house. I thank you for a pastor that won't bow down. He won't bow down to idols. He won't bow down to people hating him, disliking him, or putting him down. He won't bow down to anything but the truth of God and Jesus Christ himself. And God, I thank you for him. And I pray, God, this morning, that an anointing and fire just fall upon him to bring this word. I pray that our hearts be open to receive it with joy. With joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, amen to that. Thank you. I think I can just go right to the altar call here. Let's just stand in the presence of God. Don't stand, I'm just saying, figuratively. Stand in the presence of God. The scripture tells us, let a man examine himself. And that's not gender specific. You know, it's let us examine ourselves. Where is our heart? What is our relationship with God? Is our lives evidencing the price that God paid? The price that Christ paid. Amen? It's like it's introspective. We need to think of these things. Today we're continuing on in our series of the New Things series based on the book of Isaiah chapter 43 beginning at verse 18. When God tells the prophet to tell the people, forget the former things, forget the way things had been, forget the past failures, forget the past ways that people did things, that did religion, that did Christianity, God says, I'm doing a new thing. And I believe the crux of that message is really what Sherry referenced to as she opened up this portion of the service, that in the days of old, prior to Christ dying on the cross, being resurrected because he was sinless, so sin could not hold him, even though he took our sin as the sin bearer. That's why, y'all, I don't want to get on too many sidetracks. It's hard for us to understand the New Testament if we don't understand the ways of the Old Testament, because the way that sin was dealt with in the Old Testament was for the high priest to put his hands on what they called the scapegoat, the sin bearer, and symbolically, it was symbolic. He would transfer the sin of the nation to that goat, and he would send it out into the wilderness, and then they had another goat that they would sacrifice, and the blood, and they would take it in one day a year into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would come in, not without blood, the writer of Hebrews says, and he would sprinkle that on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was symbolic of taking away the sin of the land. But then the writer of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What was it then that pardoned the people in the Old Testament? It was their faith in the blood. And it was symbolic. It was foreshadowing, the writer of Hebrews says, if you see me coming, walking down the aisle, and the lights are right, you'll see a shadow coming. You know something's going to follow. It is a foreshadowing of what is to come. And what that sin bearer, that goat was foreshadowing that one day Jesus Christ himself would shed innocent blood, not of animals, but of mankind. A human was sacrificed on the cross. His blood was shed. But because he was sinless himself, that the death and the grave could not hold him. Because he was sinless, he could take away the sins of the world on him. And that is why when we read that on the cross, the moment he was dying, the transaction was taking place as though he had not suffered enough at the hands of the Romans and on that cross. But as he began to die, the sin of all mankind would be placed on him. And he would say those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfill the prophetic writing of David in the Psalms, that this time of separation would come because God could not look on the sin of mankind, but because he was sinless, because he was God in the flesh, he was able to rise again. Amen. And he has transferred that forgiveness, he has transferred that eternal life power to all who would believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greeks. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So she referenced the The idea that this what motivates us is external motivation or internal motivation because of the days before the Spirit dwelt in us for us believers. The day you said, I believe Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, you received something and you probably didn't see it and many of you didn't know it. It was a deposit of the Holy Spirit. An impartation of the Holy Spirit in you was placed in you. And therefore, your consciences are pricked when things are awry in our culture. Your consciences are pricked when you see something that, and I do something that I used to do when I was set on a carnal mind, and all of a sudden I'm convicted. I hate to say it, many times I even pushed aside those convictions. I've given into my carnality. Praise God, though, the victories are so many more than the losses. And the older I grow, the closer I grow to Him. The old hymn says, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Amen? Amen. So this spirit, we live by the Spirit, that we have this desire, not external motivation to invite someone into the house of the Lord because the pastor has compelled you to do that. And that's why I don't do that. It's very rare. It's not that I don't want you to bring people in. I do. But I want you to be Spirit-led. I don't want to be a pastor that motivates externally. I want to be a pastor. We want to be pastors that lead you to the Spirit, to the well of the water of life flowing out of you that says, I got something special for you. Whether you go to my church or another church, I have a testimony for you. Let me tell you about living water.
Amen.
Amen. And you, every believer in this room, I want to remind you and encourage you, you have that. You have it. And we want you to grow in it as much as we need to grow in it. So today we're in this series, back where I started, New Things, because that transaction when the external motivation time ended because we received the Holy Spirit now, it was not happening in the days of the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord had to come upon certain people to do certain things. The Spirit of the Lord had to come upon David to end up fighting that giant Goliath. You know that story that David would say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David didn't know who Goliath was, but he knew who his God was. And how dare this uncircumcised, he's not part of the covenant of God, and I am. So this new thing, I believe specifically, is a reference to the time of the church that we have the pleasure to live in, that this infilling of the Holy Spirit now, that our consciences, our minds are set on things of Christ, even though at times it's a battle. Trust me, I don't know that anybody can be more aware than me. But today we're going to talk, about a number of things, but I want it to be a focus of courage. Courage for the church. Courage for the believer. Amen. Courage. Strength. Growing up, I still remember on the television, and I remember my dad talking about a man named Cassius Clay. Cassius Clay. I remember him seeing him fight on television as Cassius Clay. In the 60s, he would undergo a transition, a conversion to the Muslim denomination, and then most of you know him as a man named Muhammad Ali. Very strong man. He called himself the greatest, it is said. Well, it's not said. He did call himself the greatest, and frankly, in the fight world, I think he probably has held up to that title. An amazing fighter, an amazing man, very strong, powerful man. Considers himself a superman. It is said he was riding on a jet airplane one time, no doubt in first class, and the flight is getting ready to take off, and the stewardess came up to him and says, Mr. Clay, you do not have your seatbelt on. You need to put your seatbelt on. And he says to the stewardess, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She politely replied, he don't need no airplane either. He was courageous. Still needed an airplane. I wanted to lighten it up a little bit here. Sometimes it helps us to focus. I heard that from Bishop Garlington this weekend. It was fresh on my mind. He's an amazing man of God. It's for another time. But I have a question for you. We've entitled this message, Pathway to a Godly Legacy. A Pathway to a Godly Legacy. In the 90s, there was a wonderful Christian song. I don't think we've ever sung it in this church, but it was probably in a smaller arena of Christian music. But I remember I actually bought the CD, and it was a girl named Nicole Nordeman was her name, wonderful Christian singer. And the song was called, it was named Legacy, and it would say, I want to leave a legacy. How will they remember me? Did I choose to love? Did I reach out to you enough? I want to leave a legacy. How will they remember me? That's a question for all of us in this room. That's really in this culture, in this world, for believers and non-believers, it's a question, because we will leave a legacy. Can I tell you that? We will leave a legacy. There's no question about that. The question is, what is the legacy? It is said a legacy is things that are handed down, good or bad. But often legacy is almost synonymous with the reputation. You leave a legacy of your reputation to your family. And I want to give you some encouragement, church. Our legacy, from this is my perspective, is 100% redeemable. Let me say that again. Our reputation is 100% redeemable. I want to talk to you just for a moment about a young man born in the late 1800s. He could hardly speak the language until he was age 9. They thought that he would suffer from some type of mental retardation. He was unable to keep up. He was then later expelled from his school. He was then became, though apparently a very bright young man, was denied entrance to the Zurich Polytech Institute. You're not qualified. You don't fit in here. Despite that failure, at age 42, he would win the Nobel Prize in Physics. His name is Albert Einstein. He would say, success is failure and progress. See, he's not remembered. His legacy is not about his failures. His legacy is not about how he could not master his own native language, even by 9 years of age. His legacy was not what happened then. It was not about getting thrown out of school. It was not about getting denied into the new school where he wanted to go. No, it's not his legacy. His legacy is brilliance. His legacy is the greatest scientist of our age. You've heard the theory of relativity. I love this because in our day of relativity, we have social, we have religious, we have moral relativity. And someone asked him about that. How does your theory of relativity interact with the relative morality of the day? And he said these words, "The theory of relativity applies to physics, not ethics." It's beautiful. How we treat each other is not relative. It's in fact, he was a Jew. I'm not sure how practicing he would have been, but I believe he would have been brought up in the ways of God. He knew that our ethics and our morality was not relative. Physics may be relative, not morality. So today we're going to talk about, as I said, leaving a godly legacy. Legacies are something that I've experienced in my former days, in my former life. I had the privilege of being responsible for, I don't know, 5, 6 different state police installations, and then 2 of the troops in the state, North Central Pennsylvania. I had the privilege to do that, and every time I would go to a different place, I would see things that were legacies from times gone by, things that had been passed on. The easiest example was that I would always count so heavily on the first line supervisors. They were critical to the furtherance of the mission of the department to protect the public. to investigate crimes. And it was critical. I would go and I would see these corporals. They would remind me, they'd be in their offices. They would remind me of the days that I would see movies of the scribes during the time of Martin Luther, writing down this, constantly doing this paperwork. And I found everywhere I went that there was this legacy of requirements of paperwork that they had to do every month and every week. And I would look at these things. And by the time I became a troop commander, I was almost like Martin Luther King Jr. to those people. It was like I came to set them free. And I would take these things and I would say, we're not doing that anymore. We're not doing that anymore. We're not doing that anymore. That dad is in Harrisburg. That's all online. It is unnecessary. It's never been done away with, but they just kept doing it because that's what we do. And they left a legacy of bureaucracy. Can I tell you? I trust that I left a legacy of freedom no matter where I was. But it was the traditions of the past that held us from accomplishing our mission. Church, I want to remind you, it's the traditions of the past that keeps the church even today from doing its mission. And often it's the traditions of the past that even cause believers to look at themselves and say, I don't know if I'm going to be ever better than anybody else was. Am I any of that? If someone else hasn't been able to do it, I guess that's my legacy as well. I want to say that's a lie. That's a lie. What happened to you in the past does not dictate your future. And what happened to other people in the past, even if they failed, does not dictate the church's future. We often think that, well, today we've lived all these years, we have all this knowledge, and we got it right. I want to just remind you, we need to always look at the way we do ministry, if you'll allow me, and take this word of God and use this as our microscope to look through this to say, okay, what I'm doing, does it line up? And when it doesn't, then we need either change the word of God or change what we're doing. And guess what? We'll change what we're doing. Amen? It's like, we're not gonna try to change this. I think it's funny that people try to write their own gospel and write changes into the Word of God these days, and they really literally changing Scripture to suit their needs. And it's like, this Word has been around for thousands of years. It's not going to change. It's not going to change. Our legacies are, I believe, 100% redeemable. And so I want to just go back here to just the scripture. This is a very short passage. When Pastor Sherry read this, you thought, man, that's going to be a short message. And it might be. I don't write messages on time. I write messages on my heart. So in chapter 18, verse 1, first of all, notice in verse 1, his father, his name was Ahaz. Ahaz, we're going to talk about him in a few moments. His father was Ahaz, but this Hezekiah is the king of Judah. If you had to talk about people in the Bible, names that we know, we'll talk about Adam and Eve. Everybody knows them, right? Let's talk about Noah. Everybody knows Noah. Believers and non-believers, they know Noah. He built the ark, right? He was a faithful man. We know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel, those are names, those are household names. We know Moses and Joshua. We know Gideon, we talked about him last week. Gideon, God calls him, the angel of the Lord calls him a courageous and valiant warrior, and there he is hiding in the pit from the enemy. Didn't look like a courageous man, but indeed he was. So God saw in him how he really was and how he made him. And church, I want to remind you, that's how God sees you. No matter what people think of you, and no matter what you think of you, can I just be a little more specific? It even doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. What matters is what God sees us and how he sees us. We know Gideon, and then time goes on, and we know Samuel the prophet, who would anoint Saul the king, and then going on to, he would anoint David. Everybody knows about David. King David, man, what a mighty man. He was the second king of Judah. His son Solomon would have been the third king of Judah, or of Israel, if you will, at that time, because the nations joined together. We have Judah in history down in the south, and the other tribes are known as Israel up north, and these two at times would be united, other times they would be divided. That just sounds like the church these days, doesn't it? But we know David, and it's a household name, and you know, we know the course, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the scripture. This gospel from beginning to end is about Jesus Christ and the story of redemption. God in the flesh. That's what this is about. But we all know John, and we know the names of James and John and Peter, and we know Paul the apostle. These are household names. Hezekiah, who is that? As we say these days, who dat? Who dat? His father was Ahaz. Just understand that. Verse 2, it says he was 25 years old when he became the king. Again, he's the king of Judah. At this time, the nation was divided. It was Judah, which always included Benjamin, down south. And then the north, the other 10 tribes, including the 2.5 tribes that were trans-Jordan, Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They were on the other side. Those 10 tribes, they were Israel. But he was now the king of Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem was born. Jerusalem existed. And it was the temple that David had established there. 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years, a very long time in that culture, in Jerusalem. And in verse 3, and he did right. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. A couple things I really need to point out to you. I don't know if your Old Testament history isn't as strong as maybe it could be and can be. I want to just remind you something. His father, David, lived 300 years before. That's the father that they're talking about. There's no slip up in the scripture. This is his father, David. You'd say it would be a great, 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 great so many times. And I'm sure that it was. But what he's saying is that this was his father, David, and King Hezekiah, he did right. He did right. In fact, it's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, the book before the one we're in now. It says this about King David. The writer says, King David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life. And then it says what you're all thinking right now. You're thinking about Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, aren't you? Am I right? Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, he did right. He really messed up, right? Okay. It says, except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Except for the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You remember the story. David is married. He has many wives. He's walking on the rooftop. He should have been out in battle. His armies are out in battle. His captains are out in battle. The kings would always go out to battle. Uriah Hittite was one of his most faithful soldiers. Was out in battle. And he's out checking out Uriah the Hittite's wife as she's bathing on her house roof. He calls for her from his servants, has her come into the palace and commits adultery with her. This married woman commits adultery with her and she becomes pregnant. He gets the word from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. David says, I know what I'll do. I'll call Uriah the Hittite back from the battle line. I'm going to give him a little vacation. He'll never know what's going on. He calls him in, Uriah, go spend time with your wife. You've been really working hard on the battle line. I'm paraphrasing. But Uriah was such a loyal soldier. He goes out and he spends the nights on the steps of the palace. They come to him and say, why are you not home with your wife? He says, it's not right for me to be home with my wife. When my fellow soldiers are bleeding and dying on the battlefield, I'm ready to go back. That's the commitment he had to God, to Israel, and to David. And David had betrayed him. And that's why it's called the sin of Uriah the Hittite. Because David says, okay, send him back. And then tell the captain of the army, send Uriah up on the front line and have all his backup people and support back up. It's murder. It's a plot to murder Uriah the Hittite. And he did. And even with that failure, he is looked at in the eyes of God as a man after God's own heart. I want to just remind you that regardless of his failure, which it is, he's still a man that is revered in Scripture. He would be the forefather of Jesus Christ, our Lord. and is revered in Scripture for a mighty king. Why? Because regardless of his personal failure, he did not lead his nation into apostasy as a king. He did not lead them into false religion as a king. He would not tolerate anything that would violate God's nature, God's Scripture, God's desire. He was a godly man, even though his failure. And that's why the writer said that Hezekiah did right in the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Or have this note, our past failures do not define our future legacy, church. David is still revered in Scripture, regardless of his failure. So I broke this down. If you're taking notes, this might help you. It helped me when I was putting it down here. The first question about this Hezekiah. What did Hezekiah know? Why is Hezekiah? In fact, let me just go to 5. 5 is such a powerful verse. It's talking about Hezekiah. You won't read this in Scripture about anybody in the Old Testament, I don't think. Certainly not any of the kings. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. Nobody except Hezekiah. It says, Hezekiah, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah or among those who refused. For before him, there was nobody like King Hezekiah. So what he knew is where I want to start. What Hezekiah knew, what formed this man, we're told, whether it's true or not, we're told that when we're born, we're a blank slate. And culture and our families and our circumstances and our interactions with other people and what we watch on television and the music that we pipe into our ears. I want to pause there. I often do it, though, and I bring that juncture. My oldest sister, Margie, who is now dead, she died at 51 years of age. Wonderful, gifted girl, Christian. She was a believer. Amazing on the piano. She could sing. She's like the only one of us boys. We can't sing. We can't play an instrument. I'm the first one in the family to play an instrument, and I can't even do that very good. Mom and Dad were both very musical. They were. It's just like we didn't get that gene. We got the bad gene. We didn't get the good gene, I guess, you know. But Margie did. She got the gene. She also got the bad gene, too. But she would say, I remember her heart turning. Our parents sent her off to NIAC Missionary School, where they had graduated from, the Christian Missionary Alliance School Church. They had a college in NIAC, New York. It was when my parents attended in 1943, 44, 45. It was called the NIAC Missionary Training Institute of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Their middle name is missionary, right? And that's their focus. That was, and it still is today. I believe that for sure. But I could see when she went off to college that her heart began to turn. And I saw her bringing, she had this little record player she bought. It was almost on her first break from college. She came home. She had this little record player, this big. It played 45s only. You know, I remember it was red and white. Like if you had it today, probably worth like $5,000. You know, it was a junk from Grant's or Murphy's back then. But that's what you played records on. And it played the 45s, right? You know what those are? The small ones. Didn't play the LP, the 33 and a third. It played 45s, and she would buy 45s. And I remember sitting in her room, and she would all have all these secular songs, even back then. She would play it, and I saw her begin to change. I saw her begin to pull back from God. I saw her begin to get into carnality. And then when we went from, I mark everything in my house, in my mind, from where we lived. That's my bookmarks in my house. So I have where we lived at the time. I have these bookmarks in this house. This happened. This house. This happened. And I remember even when we moved to Hartford, Connecticut, she dropped out of Bible school at that point and became involved. And in fact, she wanted, I'll never forget, she wanted to go up to New York City. Her and a girlfriend from the church there in West Hartford wanted to go up to New York City and move into the district of... some of you know, help me out. In the 60s, it was the district of New York City where all the beatniks were hanging out. Thank you, Greenwich Village. Praise the Lord. Greenwich Village. Paul is the man of history right here. Well, he knows. Greenwich Village. I'll never forget it because we went there. We're scheduled to go to a concert, my mom and my dad, at Lincoln Center. I remember this vividly. And all their belongings were in the car. And so when we were done, my sister Margie and her friend, her name was Jackie Sylvay. Jackie's father was a cop in Hartford, the city of Hartford, Connecticut. He said, never trust a teenager. That was his motto. Never trust a teenager. Ever. I was a cop for 30 years. That's pretty good advice. But, so we get up there. We go to the concert, and then they're supposed to then move into this pad in Greenwich Village. Afterwards, my father was forlorn. It crushed him to see his daughter getting into this art, my sister, into this culture. And again, I take you back, I haven't lost my thought. She lived on music. In fact, she would later say, I get high to the music. She would go to these festivals in Buffalo, these public rock concerts. She said, I get high. And she would not only get high in the music, but she began getting high on methamphetamine. She got high on every kind of speed that was out there. And then when she couldn't get it enough that way, she would find a psychologist who would tell her that your father spanked you when you were 5. Therefore, you have justification to live your life like this. Here's your prescription for your medical meth. And she became addicted to that. I need my meds. I remember she'd come visit. I need my meds. I'm not stupid. I know what happened to her. And I link it to what she listened to. It's no doubt in my mind. It wasn't until really just a couple years before the end of her life that she was battered by drug abuse and just this carnal living that she finally got it right with God. I think she heard of Jimmy Swaggart and the message on TV. And I'll tell you what, despite Jimmy Swaggart's failure, moral failure, which did a lot of damage to the church, and he'll be judged by God one day, you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't gloss that over, but the man could preach the word of God. I used to love to watch him on TV. She finally got back, but again, she struggled for years. That's what linked her into that. That's what linked her into it. So what was Hezekiah's background like? What did he know? Why was it that this man was so godly? Well, let me help you out. In fact, if you're taking notes, I studied the kings before Hezekiah. So we started with, we know that Saul was the first king, of the land. And he ended up being a failure. But then next king was David. He became the king of Judah. The rest of the kings didn't like it because Saul was from up and he was kind of one of their people, even though he was from the tribe of Benjamin. They said, we're not going to follow you guys. We're going to do our own thing for a while. But they saw David's heart and they finally came back and David joined the kingdom together. But after David, there was a man named Asa. The scripture says that Asa did right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't tear down the high places. So I want to say, I'll just pause here. High places are an interesting feature. Because high places in the land or any hilltop where the pagans would go and they would make pagan sacrifices and they would burn incense on their pagan altars. However, during the time of the judges and leading up to the time of the kings, before David built the temple in Jerusalem, that the practice of going to the high places for the people of Israel was actually condoned. It was practiced. It was common that they would go there. Why? This is kind of like there's what today we call the synagogues in the New Testament. They kind of put little synagogues on the high places. The problem was, especially once the temple was established, was it was no longer the place. God's word says we're to worship at the temple. And what was happening at these high places, even if the people said, I'm doing something godly there, then inevitably they would begin to turn to pagan religion. And so that's why these high places, I just want you, in fact, this message, as they all do, help me. I never understood that there was a proper use for the high places in theory. But there was in the time of the Old Testament. There was times when they were used. But the bottom line is, by this time, they needed to be torn down and done away with. So, Asa, he did right in the eyes of the Lord, except for he did not tear the high places down. 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat, he did what was right, except, but he did not tear down the high places. 2 Kings 10, Jehu, he did right. Remember Jehu? He eradicated the Jezebel cult. We talked about him a number of months ago. Jehu was a wrecking ball. Man, I'd love to meet Jehu. He just like, when God anointed him as king, but through the prophet that was sent by Elisha, all bets were off, and he did not stop until he wiped out the Jezebel cult. But he did not tear down the high places. But, I'm sorry, Jehu did not remove the golden calves that had been set up. 2 Kings chapter 12, Jehoash, he did right, but he did not tear down the high places. 2 Kings 14, Amaziah. 2 Kings 15, Azariah. 2 Kings 15, Jotham. They did not tear down the high places. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord. They did pretty good, but they had these failures, the expectation of God. There's every king, it's but. Now, you think things aren't going to get any worse, but they do. Please turn. Because remember, who did I tell you Hezekiah's father was? Do you remember? Ahaz, right? Go to 16. 16 verse, I'm going to read verse 2 and 3. This is Ahaz. This is before Hezekiah came along. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of God. This is his father. He did not do what was right in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Israel, the nations up north, they turned to pagan idolatry way, like if Jerusalem was like a 3 in the scale, Israel was a 10. When it came to pagan idolatry, but he walked in the way of his kings of Israel and even made his sons pass through the fire. Oh, wait a minute. You're talking about a king of Judah? Making his son pass through the fire? Pass through the fire, church. I remind you when we talked about Jezebel that Baal cult requires blood sacrifice of children. And now it was, even though it was taking place in the northern parts in Israel because they had become involved in it, this was unique. Starting to take place down in Judah. But Hezekiah's father took his older brother. We don't even know if Hezekiah was alive at the time, but I believe without question Hezekiah became familiar with it. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, took his older brother and sacrificed him and burned him to a crisp in the hands of the statue of Moloch. Caused him to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nation which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. What did he know? I'm sure he knew. There's no question by the time he was 20 and 25, he knew what happened to his old brother by his father. I believe without question, it's a tipping point. When he began to become aware of these things in his culture, it even as bad as it was, it became a tipping point. And one more thing, why, if you're still there at 16, go to 17. Because here's what happened to his neighbors to the north. He was reigning during the reign of King Hoshea up north. He was sitting in Jerusalem. Hezekiah was watching all this take place up to the north. I believe that question. He knew his dad, who is now dead, had killed his older brother to pagan idolatry, to Moloch. And now he sees what's happening up north. Chapter 16, I'm sorry, 17. I'm going to read it, verse 16. Talking about Israel, the northern nations, right? Northern tribes. And they, meaning Israel, they forsook all the commandments of God, of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves molten images, idols, right? Two calves, and they made Ashtaroth, and they worshiped all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal. And they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. And they practiced divination and enchantments, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. And none was left except for the tribe of Judah. In the last verse, 19, and also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. What's happening here? The northern tribes had gone full tilt into pagan idolatry, and it says God removed them from his sight in 722 BC. God removed his hand of favor. Do you remember we talked about that last week with Gideon? God cannot protect a nation when it refuses to acknowledge him as God. And when that becomes the prevailing climate taking place in the nation, God says, I can't help you anymore. And he removed them from his sight. And the Assyrians came in and they wiped them out. And you talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Do you know when it happened? Right here. They were basically disintegrated. It is said that some would say the Native Americans in America could be, you know, descendants of the tribes, the lost tribes of Israel, the lost tribes. They're lost. We don't know where they are. All I know is that God says no more. 722 BC, your day is done. And there down in Jerusalem is this young king, Hezekiah, 25 years of age, knowing that his father had done such a terrible act to his older brother, and knowing that his king, his partner king up north in the tribes of Israel, because these nations still often cooperated together, they were still Jews, now they're gone and they're wiped out. And I think this became the tipping point of Hezekiah's life. He says, you know what? I'm not going that way. I'm not going that direction. I'm not going to sacrifice my son to Baal. I'm not going to make them pass through the altar, through the fire. I am not going to worship at the altars of Baal and Ashtaroth. And we are not going to participate in that. And he was like a man on a mission. It was the tipping point in his life, I believe, without question. With that verse we just read, clearly Israel had committed so much sin that God says no more. And then the next verse, 19, basically Judah was on its way to doing the same thing. How about our nation? I'll get to that in a minute. So I just finished what he knew. We don't know what else he knew, but we know he knew that much. Here's what he did about it. When you know something, you need to do. When I know something, we need to do something about it. Amen? What he did about it, verse 4. I'm sorry, back to our text, chapter 18, verse 4. Again, talking about Hezekiah. It says right there before, he did right in the sight of the Lord, all according to what his father David had done. What did he do? He removed the high places. He, first of all, started with what all the other kings before him, up until the time of David, even Solomon allowed the high places. He finally took the bull by the horns and says, no more. The kings before me may have failed. I'm not going to fail. And I don't care what the history is. I don't care what the culture says. And I don't care what the people think. No more high places. Take them down. And they took him down. I put it this way in my study. The people were worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And then it says he broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Ashtaroth. The sacred pillars and the Ashtaroth were part of that. Cult, the Baal, their statue was Moloch, and it was part of that, the thing that had killed his brother, had been part and parcel to the death of his brother. And I'll say it as my opinion, because the scripture doesn't say either way. I believe that he was like a man on fire. That's not going to happen to anybody in my family. And he took action. He cut those wicked images down in the land. And what it took, church, is where I started this message, was courage. Courage to stand up against public opinion. Courage to stand up to do what is right. And church, I just want to say, you could say, well, I can't affect the government. Well, maybe you can. Because as many people in here, We have an election in just a couple years. We have an election in a couple years for president. This doesn't matter who you like or don't like. You know, can I tell you? If I sat in a room with the politicians, we'd end up, none of us like each other. There's things about each other we're just not going to like. So I'm not putting any of them out there. The question is, where are they going to stand on the things of God? That's the question. Because if that's the question, then those are the influences you should be having in your culture instead of remaining silent. I'll get a little more specific here in a second. But it took courage to stand against culture. In fact, I'm going to get specific right now. Something in this nation took place Monday. You probably saw it on the news. You probably read it in the newspaper. Monday, this past Monday,